Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. I want to read verses 8 through to 12 for our consideration this morning. Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through to 12. And as we are turning there, needless to say, let's continue to pray not only for China, but for the troubled spots of the world where the church is being persecuted. Well, Genesis chapter 49, beginning at verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you shall go up. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. I want to reread verse 10, which is the central piece of this section. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the obedience of the people. The Old Testament is full of prophecies, and so is the New Testament. Here we have what is the greatest line of prophecy. There are many different prophecies about different things, political situations, different nations. And even as in the case of world empires and specific emperors like Cyrus, there are prophecies, but the greatest line of prophecy is what we see here. And it's there in Genesis 3, it's there in Genesis 14, it's there in Genesis 12, which comes before 14, of course. It's there in Genesis 22, and here it is in Genesis 49. It's picked up again in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and so it goes throughout the running centuries. I decided to speak in the carol service of one of the ancient prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ from the minor prophets, the 8th century prophet, 8th century BC, 700 years before Christ. And I prepared that before this, so this is close bearing to it. This is an outflow of what we will consider this evening. And of course, we know that this is a prophecy of the great Jacob or Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. Jacob lived about 1800 BC, about 3,800 years before our time, but 1800 years before Christ. And these are his last words. That is, chapter 49 is his last words. And this central section forms this important line of prophecy. He pronounces blessings upon Judah, first of all, in particular. And this is a prophecy that foretells the different stages of fulfillment and in different persons. And then we want to look at why is it that people in the main, even those who hear this, do not give attention to the import, the everlasting importance of this prophecy. So let's begin with the first point that I would like to consider with you. Jacob prophesies of blessings of Judah in his office and speaks about the character of the coming ones and the coming one. It's both plural and singular, this prophecy. First of all, notice that it contains in verses 8 to 12 quite specific and varied details and specific prophecies about the nature and achievements of Judah as a tribe and then individuals in Judah. First of all, notice, surprisingly, Judah is set apart in prominence compared to the other 11. Judah as a tribe is set apart in prominence. And you'll remember from my reading, it's repeated so many times from verses 8 to 12. The tribe of Judah. It's surprising because Judah is not the firstborn. Judah is not born of Rachel. Judah is not even the most prominent son at this time in the history of Jacob. The most prominent is Joseph. And so this prophecy is surprising in many levels in the way it singles out the prominence of Judah as a tribe. God always works like this. It doesn't work according to our calculations and our estimations and assessments. One of the great principles throughout the Bible, and Jesus Christ repeats this throughout the Gospels, that the first will be last and the last will be first. He repeats this in many different ways. A surprising overturning of our human assessments. And that is the first thing that is surprising about this prophecy. But notice the second thing in verse 8. We're told that Judah will be the outstanding tribe among equals. And there are many areas in which those in Israel, those in the Church of Jesus Christ are equal. We're equally human beings. If we are believers, we're equally the children of God. And so on. And you see this in the disciples. 12 special disciples, and there were 3 among them that were especially special, and then there was, or had function that was above all, and there was one beloved disciple. Well, Judah is set out as one who will stand above, head and shoulders above. Verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. It is the brothers who have understanding. And your father's children bow down before you. There's a reflection here. We don't have detail. We don't have time to deal with all the details. But there's a reflection here of the dream that was given to Joseph, you remember. And there's also a reminder that this is not going to be always the case with Joseph and his descendants. It's going to be Judah. And you notice that even in the march in the wilderness, Judah was, the tribe was given the first place. They were to be the breachhead that led the camp. Secondly, verses 8 to 10, from Judah will arise conquerors and kings and rulers. Victorious kings will come from Judah. And it's presented very graphically and powerfully in verse 8. In the very first description, verse 8, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Now, one of the big problems in the Church of Jesus Christ is that, as many better men have already spoken, is that we made the Bible and the men of God and Jesus Christ himself at times into an effeminate kind of character. Nice. That's not how the Bible describes him. Indeed, you cannot come up with that conclusion if you read the Gospels. Because Jesus Christ spoke the most scorching, searing words to those who disobeyed the Bible and his words. Yes, he was meek and mild and gentle to those who would repent, to those who were humble, to those who received his words. But here is the prophecy about Judah, that his hand will be upon the neck of his enemies. And then there is another description of Judah that describes him as the unchallenged master of his domain, as far as power goes. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? A lion is the unquestioned dominant victor and power of his domain. And you see the picture here. If you haven't seen lions either on television or otherwise, you've seen cats. Cats behave very similarly. But I'm sure you've seen these things on television. And that's the picture that is painted here. What does the lion do? Well, the lion strikes at the neck. And then he drags the kill into his den. And he crouches. And no one dare approach him. Is a picture of absolute conquest, of absolute power, of dominion. Dominance is the word we get from dominion. Not a misuse of power, but power that is right. And then we are told, not only is this true of the tribe of Judah and particular leaders that will come from Judah, that is power and dominion. But notice what we are told in verse 10. Lawgivers will come from. In other words, these are leaders who will safeguard righteousness. Remember, the law is the embodiment of righteousness. That's what the Ten Commandments are. The Ten Commandments are an embodiment of the righteousness of God, which he expects his people to follow. That's why the wise man says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What is sin? It's the breaking of the law of righteousness. And you think every one of those commandments, first of all, beginning with the first commandment, then coming down to the last of the commandments, are an embodiment of righteousness, and from Judah will come they who administer righteousness. How we long for righteous rulers in the corridors of power. Not just powerful and dominant, which he is, but according to law, according to his own holy standards. And then we are told that he is Shiloh. Shiloh simply means to the one to whom it belongs. In fact, some translations translate it like that. In other words, power and dominance and rulership and authority and righteousness belongs to the one who comes from the tribe of Judah. There are two other characteristics. One is in verse 11, and I can only touch on it, and we need only touch on it. Verse 11 is about the abundant provisions that these Judaic kings will bring. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice wine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. It's not about vines or vineyards and wine. What is being said there is there will be such abundance that there's no fear of a donkey that is tied in a vineyard will destroy because there's so much plenty. And there is so much plenty of the blood of grapes, which means the juice of grapes, of course, that it'll be like water. Here there's an allusion to the first miracle that the Lord Jesus performed. We can't get into that. John chapter 2, you might want to look it up yourself. Such plenty, it's like water. Abundance. Beyond thought. And lastly, in verse 12, these rulers will be a picture of robust health and beauty. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. You have it in the Song of Solomon, you have it elsewhere. There's a description of the beloved who is a picture of health and robustness and richness. Observe carefully that this prophecy is given by Jacob hundreds of years before Judah became a tribe. Judah only becomes a tribe in Egypt. And this prophecy is given, as I said, when Joseph is the dominant power. Everything that is said of Judah is actually true in measure of Joseph at the present time. And the number of astounding details are incredible. 1800 years before Christ. Having looked at the details, the question really, secondly, is this. When is this very detailed prophecy ever fulfilled, if it was? You see, in some measure, it was fulfilled in the seven great kings of Judah. The greatest picture of conquest and power and righteousness is fulfilled in Judah's great son, King David. During King David's reign, he annexed lands around him according to the promises given to Abraham, and indeed Israel was a world power. He really had his hand upon the neck of his enemies. And he was like a lion's whelp. There was no world power that could challenge him. He was the world power in the Near East. And even in righteousness, by and large, by measure of man, although he had his great fall, he was a righteous king. He was a humble king. He was a godly king. And then when it comes to prosperity and riches, Solomon, the son of Judah, the son of David. Remember what we were told about silver and copper was like stones during his reign. And silver was counted for nothing. People came from the extremities of the then known civilizations to hear of his wisdom and see his glory. Peace, Solomon, comes from the word shalom. They never knew peace and prosperity in human terms as they did under Solomon. There were some other good kings in smaller measure that experienced some of this. King Abijah and Jehoshaphat. And King Jotham and Hezekiah and Josiah. So it was fulfilled in a small measure in these kings. As far as men go, greatly in David and Solomon. But see, not surprisingly, these kings have failed to meet the standards that this prophecy sets in its fullest sense. All of them were flawed. All of them were temporal. It's only for a time. Remember what we are told here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. But of these seven kings, all of them were temporal. The rule and the power and the reign and the righteousness, such as it was, not in full measure, but such as it was, departed. They were only men. They were flawed and sinful. If we put it in the Apostle Paul's words, all of them fell short of the glory of this prophecy. However, the prophecy in its fullest sense was to be fulfilled, partially in these men, but in its fullest sense, to be fulfilled in the one until he comes, Shiloh. To whom belongs power and righteousness? And to whom belongs all victory? See, he combines what a ruler should combine. Power and righteousness and peace and the power to conquer. All that opposes his righteous rule. It's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews, by the Spirit of God's inspiration, brings up in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, speaking of Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ, King of Peace and King of Righteousness. And this prophecy was to be fulfilled in stages until Shiloh comes. We already mentioned the different kings. But there is also a stage or different stages of fulfillment. The first was at his first coming. And the Lord Jesus Christ first came to redeem his people from their sins. You notice what we are told here. To him shall be the obedience of the people. The translation here is wanting because it should be peoples. The Hebrew word is speaking about the nations. And for the first time, It's true, during David's time and Solomon's time, people from surrounding nations did join Israel. But nothing like what is taking place today. Do you see the prophecy being fulfilled after Shiloh has come? A pagan nation like the Western European nations and the Greek and the Roman empires. People from China and India. In fulfillment of the prophecy, because to him shall the obedience of the people be. And lastly, why is it that just some who hear this prophecy? Submit to his rule. Come to the abundance of the riches of the promise. By the way, the second stage of Shiloh coming is his second coming. That's when the fullness of abundance in every sense will be restored. That's when every foe will be vanquished. That's when he will take the kingdoms of this world and make it his kingdom. So why is it that people who hear the gospel, men and women, boys and girls, simply pass by this ancient prophecy given by God and given not only here, but as I said, a whole line of prophecies beginning with Genesis 3 right into the New Testament and beyond into the book of Revelation. But first of all, because this prophecy is not about an abundance that people are really interested in. Isaiah 55 and verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me carefully and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. This is about soul matters. This is not about wine and grapes and peace on earth in the first place. In the first place, it's about the peace of the soul with God. It's about the abundance of God's provision for the soul. It's about the one who came to deal with the guilt of people's hearts. Isaiah 55 and verse 7, let the wicked, interestingly, in the original, the word that is translated wicked in the English language literally means guilty of crime. Guilty of disobedience to the law. That's what a criminal is. So it refers to each one of us. If we've disobeyed the laws of God, beginning with the Ten Commandments, then it is for us. Those who have violated the law of God and are guilty. And what are they called to do? They're called to forsake his way and the unrighteous man his heart. It's about us if we have unrighteous thoughts, envy, jealousy. But you see, this prophecy is only good for those who are willing to forsake their guilt. Who are willing to forsake their unrighteous thoughts. And there's a prophecy that calls us to humble ourselves and to forsake, to confess our sins, to forsake it and to come to him, to whom the obedience of the people should be. And we're not willing to do that by and large. We're not willing to deal with the matters of the soul. We'd rather deal, even at Christmas time, we'd rather deal with the festivities and the eating and the drinking and the pageantry and the Christmas trees. I'm not saying you should not have them, but they're not of biblical importance. They're not going to cater to your soul. Until Shiloh comes, as we remember the one who came, we must remember he came to call us to forsake our unrighteous thoughts, to confess it in the first place. This is not about eating and drinking. This is not about this world. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And people are interested in health, even in the evangelical circles. They're interested in health, prophecies about health, and political prophecies. But this is not about that. This is about soul satisfaction to those who confess their unrighteous thoughts. It's for me. Because oh, how these things are true of me and true of each one of you. This prophecy is about the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and is the sin bearer. You cannot enter his kingdom, the kingdom of the lion of the tribe of Judah, unless he is your paschal lamb. Unless you're atoning sacrifice. See, man is not looking for such a king. Man is looking for a king that will stamp his plans and satisfy his desires, that is temporal, that is to do with his life here. He just does not want such a king as this. You know why you're not a Christian if you're not a Christian? You know why you delay? Because you just don't want to forsake your unrighteous thoughts. You don't want a remedy for that. You don't want a king who will be master and lord over your thoughts. You don't want the sin bearer. But he's the only king there is in the final analysis. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But to those who have eyes to see. That's why when he first came, they saw no beauty in him. Because they're looking for these outward things. Oh, when he provided fish and loaves, there were thousands. But when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and he's speaking about spiritual things, even the disciples wanted to go away. He said, oh, this is too hard. This is not what we're looking for. But if we have eyes to see and we are looking at our eternal soul, we are looking at our spiritual condition, then we see abundance in Jesus Christ. There's pardon for the deepest sin. There is grace upon grace. There is forgiveness at every turn. No matter what age or intellectual capacity we have, rich or poor, all of us have to humble ourselves. But there is grace abounding for the chiefest of sinners, as the Apostle Paul would put it. There's pardoning grace. There's imputed righteousness, infinite righteousness, abundant righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. There's future grace, the blessing to be with him, to be in his kingdom, and more than that, to be like him. To be like him. So that we don't no longer struggle with unrighteous thoughts or bear the guilt of breaking his laws. From the time a child is born, it's born to disobey. And as it grows up, disobey its parents, it grows up, each one of us. There is such beauty and riches in Christ. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure beyond all treasure. for which the nations or people from the nations who see this will give up all, or willing to give up all, and see Christ. Our hymnody is full of this. Found it difficult to pick a hymn. But let me read from a couple of hymns, or quote a couple of hymns, and then we'll close. Gadsby's great hymn. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. My God, my portion and my living bread. That's John chapter 6. That's his words at the Last Supper. To him, in him I live, I cast my care upon him. He saves from death, destruction, and despair, and hell. If that's what you want, there's riches, abundance in it. And that's what this prophecy is about. That's what Christmas is about. That's why Shiloh came. Or hymn 528, which we don't have time to sing. Oh, Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. The pleasures lost I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee, till grace the sightless eyes received the loveliness to see. See what he's saying? We weep for all sorts of losses. We've never wept for him until we are regenerated, until the Holy Spirit makes us aware of these things. Then we begin to value what is valuable, our soul, and above all, the maker of our soul, and the lover of our soul, and the sin bearer who restores our souls. Jesus Christ, thousands of years before, 270, because it is based upon this particular text. But this is not far from what Simeon declares by the Spirit. I'm going to read the whole five verses of hymn 815. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and midst the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears, and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strong exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. I've often said this, and I'm going to repeat it. The business of the church is to prepare people for eternity, to prepare people for death, to prepare people so that they can say with Simeon, Lord, let your servant now depart in peace. Otherwise, all this is a waste of time, a complete waste of my time and your time.